spend Resurrection Sunday with you. And if you're visiting today, welcome. Great to have you with us. If I haven't met you, my name's Tom Hargreaves, and it's a great joy to share with you from God's Word today on the day that we remember not only Christ's victorious resurrection, but all it means for us, our forgiveness, our eternal life. And we're going to be considering the meaning of Jesus' resurrection this morning as we listen into Thomas's confession of Jesus, which is an amazing confession, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Quite an unexpected, quite a radical thing for a Jewish man to say. Well, I wonder, how stubborn are you? What does it take to get you to change your mind when you've made it up? And that might be a sensitive question. Maybe you're extremely stubborn. Would you say you're a believer, a skeptic, or maybe you'd put yourself down the end of the spectrum of unbeliever when it comes to religious things? I wonder if you think of yourself as open-minded or more settled in the opinions that you hold. Today, as we read John's account of the resurrection, we watch on as Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, spends a full 7 days in vehement and stubborn disagreement with the other 10 disciples. He's absolutely convinced that Jesus is not alive. And yet, by the end of the passage, we watch him make a 180-degree change of mind, which is fascinating. The disagreement, of course, is Jesus' resurrection. 10 disciples are convinced they've met the risen Jesus. Thomas says, "I am not going to believe unless I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hand." The change of mind, Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Well, what causes such a stark turnaround in Thomas's thinking? What is it that overcomes his unwillingness to entertain the possibility of the resurrection? And the question for us today, is it still possible for someone today, for one of us, to come to the same conviction as Thomas, that Jesus is indeed Lord and God? Perhaps that will take an incredible change of mind for you. Is that still possible today? That's what we're considering today. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you that we meet today in celebration of Jesus' resurrection and the new life you've given us in him. As we read about his resurrection appearance and Thomas's unwillingness to contemplate its possibility, please speak to our hearts and minds, challenge our assumptions, overcome our doubts, and give us confidence in Jesus and his resurrection, that with Thomas we may recognise him as both our Lord and our God. Amen. You might have noticed the events we're reading about today, they occur on 2 successive Sundays. Firstly, Jesus' appearance to the 10 disciples occurs on the first Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection. They're all locked away in a room. Jesus turns up. We don't really understand how, but he turns up and appears to them. His second appearance to Thomas happens on the following Sunday, a full week later. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? The second appearance, 7 days later, a little like the creation narrative of Genesis 1-3, when God creates the cosmos in 7 days. So here we see Thomas pretty much recreated 7 days later as he encounters the risen Jesus. He becomes this new creation. Not only do we learn it's entirely possible for a person to have a radical change of mind, but it's possible for them to move from disbelief to utter conviction. We also see that Jesus is offering us incredible things when we come to believe in him. Jesus brings us God's peace and responsibility. Those are the two things I just want to draw out from these opening verses. Jesus brings us peace, God's peace, and also gives a responsibility to those who would follow him. You might have noticed that 3 times in this small passage, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," verses 19, 21 and 26. It's quite repetitive. I would have thought John, when he wrote this, could have tidied it up a bit, you know, a bit of editing work, dropped out a couple of "peace be with yous," but he's included them. There's repetition here. This is a real theme, isn't it? Jesus brings peace. And Of course, he is saying this to his disciples to assure them that he's not a ghost, that they're safe as they meet him in this new form. But there's more to it than that. There's a greater significance than merely his assurance. These words are a declaration of what Jesus has accomplished for them in his death and in his resurrection. Because in knowing Jesus, these disciples now receive peace from God. Peace in their relationship with God. Well, what is the nature of this peace that Jesus brings? Why does Jesus make it the very first thing he speaks to them about? Peace with God, it's not merely an emotional experience. The Bible talks about it a lot and confronts us with the surprising reality that each one of us lives our life to some degree at war with God. Perhaps your first instinct is to deny that. Perhaps you would say, I'm not at war with God. I don't even believe in him. But that really is the crux of it, isn't it? That we are people with hearts that are inclined to pay no regard to our Creator. How offensive. We do this great activity with children in SRE classes where we say, now just get out the plasticine, design your own world. And then we get the teacher's model, not the children's model, very sensitive, and we say, okay, can someone come and smash this world I've made with a hammer? And it's just such a simple illustration, but one that the children fully understand. Their work, or my work, has just been destroyed, an act of vandalism. And as we live our lives without reference to God, we're vandals in his world, aren't we? Without regard for our Creator. This is what the Bible calls sin, and it's a much bigger problem than the wrong things we might do. We all do things we wish we didn't. We all do things that we're ashamed of. But this peace that Jesus speaks about is a much bigger gift. It is a complete reversal of the relationship that we have with God. As we come to Jesus, Jesus assures his disciples and assures us today, we have peace with God, who we've turned our back on through Jesus' saving death as we turn back to him. Paul reflects on this powerfully in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, since we've now been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Easter is the day that we celebrate the reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Maker. It is the day we celebrate forgiveness and peace. Today, Jesus wants each one of us to hear that he has brought us real and lasting peace with our Maker, with our God, complete forgiveness of our sin, the certainty of sharing in his resurrection life for eternity. And it has a great impact now in our life as believers, doesn't it? That is the objective truth of the peace that we have in Christ. He has forgiven us. But there's also a subjective reality to it. As we live in this world with all our anxieties, particularly in a year like we've just had, Paul can also say in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace with God is a tremendous thing. We have a relationship with him based on the saving work of Jesus, and we know his peace each day through the anxieties of life. He is with us and will never forsake us. So Jesus brings his peace to the disciples, but he also gives them this word of responsibility. I wonder if you noticed that in verses 21 to 23. He says to them, I'm sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. What an amazing responsibility. The disciples are being made conduits of this message of peace that Jesus is bringing to them. Just as they've received peace through believing and following Jesus, so they're to carry that great news of peace with God to others. And in fact, this is the responsibility that Jesus hands to every single believer. We're to get out there with the good news that peace with God is possible. No matter what we've done in our life, forgiveness is a reality with Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you too are now responsible to pass on this good news of the peace of God that Jesus has achieved through his saving death and resurrection. As someone who knows the peace of God's forgiveness, you are also given full authority to declare this great news and the forgiveness that it brings. Did you notice Jesus says to the disciples, "Whoever you forgive will be forgiven, whoever you don't will not be." What an amazing privilege we have. Those who we share the good news and they accept it, we can say with confidence, "You're forgiven." How amazing. Those who reject it, we sadly recognise that they have not yet received that forgiveness. A great responsibility and a wonderful peace that Jesus gives his disciples this day. And I don't think that moment where Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Spirit is in any way meant to be sort of in competition with the Pentecost arrival of the Holy Spirit. Simply an affirmation that he equips us as his people to do what he calls us to do. Lasting peace, a great responsibility. How do the 10 disciples respond? Well, we read in verse 10 that they were overjoyed. And I wonder if on a day like today, as we consider what the resurrection means to us, can you say you've really got that deep joy? It might not mean you're dancing in the streets, but do you have that great certainty, that great hope that your relationship with God is actually perfectly situated? It is completely forgiven, that you are ready to meet him, that you've got the joy of serving him in this life. Well, there is God's peace and the responsibility that comes with it. But we then meet Thomas and we hear that Jesus demands belief in verse 24 to 29. Not all of Jesus' disciples were there on that first Sunday. Thomas was missing. And despite the very comprehensive reports from his 10 friends, Thomas says, "No, I am not going to believe." Think of what else has happened in between the two Sundays. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus has actually met a couple of other disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's met several women at the tomb. There are abundant accounts going on of Jesus' resurrection, and Thomas still says, "I'm not going to believe it." So he's pretty stubborn, isn't he? There are a lot of people talking to Thomas about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet Thomas wants absolute evidence and absolute certainty. Maybe that's like you. Maybe you would believe if the evidence were absolutely indisputable. You could touch, see, feel. Well, the thing I love about Thomas is he's just ever so authentic, isn't he? He's incredibly human and real. Thomas is a man who has a reputation of being a doubter. You've probably heard the name Doubting Thomas. I think it's profoundly unfair. It was only 7 days. You know, he had several other years that he wasn't doubting in this way. But Thomas in these 7 days takes this position where he requires this evidence to be presented to him. And he's very normal. In fact, there's something to be respected about Thomas. He's not pressured into believing by the accounts of the other disciples, is he? So he's not just peer pressured into this thing. He's a man who stands on his own convictions. That's actually quite respectable. And he wants some decent evidence. Well, interestingly, we're told in verse 24 that he was known as Didymus. This word means twin. As far as we know, we don't know if Thomas was a twin. But interestingly, as we listen into Thomas's conversation with Jesus, Jesus consistently says to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And it's a bit of a guess on my part, but I wonder if Didymus is that idea of double-mindedness, that Thomas is kind of on board with Jesus, but kind of not at this point. Jesus demands he make a decision. And so as Jesus meets Thomas in the room, he brings a challenge. But first, in verse 24, we hear Thomas's words to the other disciples. Since he wasn't with them, we read in verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, those words are familiar, aren't they? But they're actually gross. Have you thought about what he's saying there? It's pretty provocative. I reckon he's having a real go at the other ten. Fancy saying, "Oh yeah, if he were here, I'd stick my finger in his side." That's disgusting. And when Jesus turns up, I love his words to Thomas. He calls him out on it. No doubt a shock to Thomas. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's a rebuke of Thomas here, isn't there? Quite a humorous one by Jesus. "Okay, Thomas, put your hand in. I love it." And Thomas, of course, is immediately contrite and immediately believes. It is a 180 degree change of mind. Jesus' rebuke is a strong command. Stop being unbelieving and be believing. Jesus puts out the spectrum and calls Thomas to catch up with the other ten and trust what he's seeing and trust their accounts. Thomas makes an acknowledgement, "My Lord and my God." I want you to see just how ridiculously dangerous these words are from Thomas. He's a Jewish man in Jewish community, and we read earlier Deuteronomy 6, which is one of the most fundamental texts of the Israelite nation at the time and today. It's known as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. And the Shema recognises the God of the Old Testament in the very same language, "My Lord and my God." For Thomas to draw on this kind of language to identify Jesus is nothing short of recognising Jesus as his creator, the Lord of the universe, God in every sense. And of course, this constituted blasphemy in the ears of the Jewish nation. Jesus commends him and challenges him in verse 29. "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Well, right through this chapter, as people have encountered the risen Jesus, there is this emphasis on seeing and believing. Many people come to the tomb on the first Sunday. They see and they believe. John sees the empty tomb, and that's enough evidence for him to believe. Mary meets the risen Jesus and believes. The men on the road to Emmaus finally recognize Jesus. They see and they believe. And now Thomas, fairly late in the piece, is seeing and believing. But Jesus wants him to understand, and the disciples and us, not everyone can see and believe. I guess for us that is completely out of the question. But Jesus is quite adamant that belief without seeing this evidence of the risen Lord Jesus is perfectly possible. And in fact, the testimony of the ten disciples should have been enough for Thomas, shouldn't it? Jesus demands belief. And Jesus' expectation towards you and I, no matter who we are, is that we will encounter the scriptures, hear the evidence, and we will come to a position of recognizing him as Lord and God. There's really no excuse to make another conclusion as far as Jesus is concerned. And of course, Jesus reminds us that there is a day coming when he will return and he'll hold us accountable for the belief or unbelief that we have had. Jesus demands belief. So what is your response to Jesus? I asked you earlier whether you'd put yourself on the believing end of the spectrum or the unbelieving or somewhere in the middle, a bit sceptical. Well, be encouraged. Thomas is a complete sceptic in this passage, isn't he? Jesus is more than patient, but he does demand that you come to a conclusion. We can't sit in the middle on the fence forever. And Jesus says that when we come to a position of belief, we're blessed because we inherit the peace of God which he brings. Well, John's Gospel is written with a clear purpose in mind, and we intentionally read a little bit further this morning to finish with verse 30 to 31 because it really brings home to us what John is trying to do in writing this gospel down. He's got a very clear agenda for each one of us. He says that he's written all of this down in order that each one of us might believe in the Lord Jesus as our Lord and God. We read in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's very clear, isn't he? He envisages a world where every person has come to the conclusion that Jesus is in fact the risen Saviour, the one who paid for sin at the cross and has conquered death. He envisages a world where every person recognises Jesus as Lord and God and has inherited eternal life. That is his challenge to us today. He has written in order that we may believe. That is John's hope for us. The encouragement from these final words of John is that they spell out how to inherit eternal life, how to have this reconciled relationship with God, and it is ever so simple. Did you catch how it's to happen? In verse 31, by believing, you may have life. I think one of the disheartening things about so much of what we experience in religion, even within the Christian framework, is that there can become an emphasis on what we have to do to earn our standing with God, to earn his favour, to earn that peace. And Jesus wants us to know, he deeply wants us to know that it is not about what we do, but that it is believing that he has done everything for us in his death and that salvation comes through his grace. And John wants his readers to know that by believing, not by doing anything, not by doing great acts for God, but by trusting Jesus, you may have life in his name. Isn't that a wonderful place to finish? Jesus is risen. He brings us God's peace. He demands that we believe, and there is plenty of evidence. But we're also reminded that we are saved on the basis of trusting him, not by what we do. This salvation and peace is available to everyone. So let's pray we might respond as the disciples did, overjoyed and trusting in Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for this moment this morning to consider your word. We thank you for Jesus who brings us peace with you. Lord, we thank you that he does hold us accountable and demands that we believe in him. We praise you for the evidence, so many testimonies of seeing Jesus risen and active. And Lord, we recognize that the very witness of the early disciples, their willingness to surrender their life to stand for Christ, is such a testimony. Lord God, we praise you that you have given us salvation by grace, and we ask that you'll help us to respond today with joyful hearts, trusting that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and God. Amen.